Well, let us pray together this morning. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in Christ. We pray that as we come before your word, that you would be at the center of all that we are and do, that we would long to see you glorified and praised. We thank you for Malachi. We thank you for his ministry to our fathers. We pray that you would use his words to continue to instruct us by the power of your Spirit. And we pray all this for the sake of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, in the last couple of weeks, we have begun our study of the prophet Malachi. And we began by observing that the name Malachi means the messenger of the Lord. And we saw that as a prophet of God, Malachi was moved, Peter tells us in his epistle, Malachi was moved, was inspired by the Spirit of Christ who was in him, speaking of the sufferings of Christ and of the glories that would follow, the glories of the messianic reign, the things that would characterize Christ's rule from the right hand of God. We saw that the form of Malachi's prophecy is a series of accusations or assertions by God, followed by Israel's unbelieving response, followed by God vindicating his assertion or his accusation. And so last week we saw the first of these assertions. God declares to our fathers, I have loved you. And our fathers respond, how have you loved us? And God responds, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. We saw that this opening interaction forms the foundation of the book of Malachi because it highlights God's gracious covenant with Israel. Before God takes Israel to task for their sin, he sets it against the backdrop of his grace and his salvation, of the way in which he had abundantly blessed them. He had freely entered into covenant with Israel. He had chosen them as his people, even though they were less numerous than all the other peoples of the earth. He chose them because he set his love upon them. He loved Israel as his own son. He committed himself to Israel's blessing. But despite this, Israel did not reciprocate that love, nor even perceive it as love. What we saw as we looked through this opening interaction between God and the people of Israel, that because Malachi anticipates the kingdom of Christ, that the way Malachi's words impact us is that the New Testament insists that Jesus is Israel. When God says to Jesus at his baptism, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It is as though God is saying to Jesus, Jesus have I loved, and all other pretenders have I hated. And because Jesus is beloved of God, those who are in Christ are also beloved by God, those whom he's promised to bless. God has promised, we saw, to exalt Christ's kingdom and to destroy all the other kingdoms of men. Even as he destroyed the kingdom of Edom in the Old Testament, God will, in his grace and mercy, bless Christ and bless those who bless him. and he will curse him who curses Christ. But in Christ, all the families of the earth will be blessed. The knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. This morning, we move from the first of these interactions to the second. It is the most extensive interaction, the most extensive section in the book of Malachi, where Israel, we see, was not only refusing to acknowledge God's love, but they were showing contempt for God's name, and yet wouldn't acknowledge the contempt that they were placing upon him. This section takes us from chapter 1, verse 6, all the way through chapter 2, verse 9. Because it's so extensive, we'll be dividing it in two, looking at chapter 1, verses 6 through 14 this morning, and 2, 1 through 9 next week. But I'll read the entirety of this section as we begin our time together. Hear the word of the Lord. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar. But say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably? Who is there, even among you, who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness! And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver, who has in his flock a male, and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already, because you do not take it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. Then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. And so he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people, because you have not kept my ways, but but have shown partiality in the law. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. God, you'll notice here in verse 6, identifies Himself as Israel's Father and Israel's Master. He is our Father and He is our Master. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the Father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. God's saying, you honor earthly fathers and earthly masters, so where is my honor? Where is my reverence? You notice that the focus of the accusation of Malachi's prophecy here is against the priests. Notice in verse 6, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name. Likewise in chapter 2, verse 1, and now, O priests, this commandment is for you. The priests bore responsibility for the irreverent worship of God that was being offered up to the Lord. They were supposed to lead and direct the people of God. However, they were failing to do so and were offering up to the Lord that which was not acceptable. However, okay, the accusation is not only directed to them, it is chiefly directed to them. However, it's not as though Israel, when reading Malachi, could say, oh, well, this section doesn't apply to me. After all, who was it who brought these offerings to the priests? Well, it was the people. And this is precisely what Malachi says in verse 14 of chapter 1. But cursed be the deceiver, okay, the man of Israel, cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, says, I'm going to offer the best thing here to the Lord, and then he sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. So the exhortation that Malachi writes is chiefly directed against the priests. They bore responsibility for leading the people of God, leading them in the righteous worship of God. However, the people were also responsible. They knew better than to be doing what they were doing. So, you'll notice here that Israel and the priests respond to God's accusation. Where is my honor? Where is my reverence? You are despising my name. Okay? They respond to this accusation, again, in disbelief, the end of verse 6. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? We come here to this temple all the time. We're bringing our sacrifices, you know, that we just as soon keep for ourselves and eat at our homes rather than bringing them here to the temple. You know, we keep pleading with you, God, to listen to us and to hear us, to relieve us from shame, to relieve us from famine, to relieve us from slavery and hardship. But you aren't doing anything, God. We're despising you. Isn't it rather true that you're despising us? This was Israel's response. They didn't believe that they indeed were despising God's name. And so, as in the previous interaction, God responds and vindicates his charge. And his vindication has three basic components. They have despised him by offering blemished sacrifices on his altar with a contemptuous attitude in cowardly compliance with the disobedience of the people. This is what the priests have done. They've despised him by offering blemished sacrifices on his altar with a contemptuous attitude in cowardly compliance with the disobedience of the people. This is what the priests had done. This is God's vindication of his accusation. So let's look at these three charges. First, the priests were offering blemished sacrifices on his altar, and the people were bringing them forward as the offering. Okay, the guilt goes both ways here. Notice verse 7. You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? You'll notice again down in verse 12, he says, you profane it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its fruit, its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick, and thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? Okay. Again, in verse 14, the people are condemned for bringing sacrifices to the Lord that are blemished. So notice that the guilt here of the people is that they are bringing inferior sacrifices into the presence of God. And the guilt is twofold. The people knew better than to offer such animals, and the priests knew better than to accept them. Well, how did they know better? How did they know? First and foremost, of course, the priests had and knew, or were supposed to know, the law of God. This is the entire focus of chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, but look particularly at verse 7 of chapter 2, where it says, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, and you've caused many to stumble at the law, and you've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, I also have made you contemptible and base before all the people. God says, look, you priests, you despise me. I'm making you despised. So the priests were responsible to offer unblemished sacrifices to the Lord, and they knew this from the law. Leviticus chapter 22, a passage that I've referenced for you in your notes, makes this very explicit, as well as all the other sacrificial passages in Leviticus. But in Leviticus 22, God clearly says that no blemishes were allowed. It must be perfect. This is quoting from Leviticus 22. It must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. Those that are blind or broken or maimed or have an ulcer or eczema or scabs shall not be accepted. The sacrifice, in other words, had to be the best of the flock. You look at your flock, you choose out that which is perfect and best, and you bring it to the Lord, and you offer it up as an offering to Him. This was what was expected in the law. Now, second, though, not only did the law of God teach them this, they also knew this from their common sense observation about the nature of the world. Notice that this is the focus of Malachi's comments in chapter 1. So in chapter 2, he's focusing on their knowledge of the law of God. They knew better from the law of God. They knew what God expected, and as priests, they were to lead the people of God in this. But simultaneously, they knew this from just their understanding of the nature of the world. Notice verse 8. When you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. God is saying through Malachi to the people, when you go before the governor, you're paying him more reverence than you're paying to me. You know what it means to reverence people. You know what it means to be reverent. you do this all the time with your governor. And the things that you're bringing into my temple, you would never set before your governor. So how dare you set it before me? How dare you give that off-scouring to me? And imagine that it would be acceptable in my sight. So, the implied message here, okay, both in the law and in this exhortation about the governor accepting it, right, the implication of the practice of Israel in offering blemished sacrifices is, one, God is not great. He's not worthy of reverence. He's not worthy of the best that we can produce and deliver. Second implication, because these are sacrifices, is that sin really isn't all that serious. In order to take away sin, you just got to go through the motions. You just have to present yourself before God, and He'll be accepted. He'll find that acceptable. He doesn't take sin very seriously. That's what a blemished sacrifice declares. It declares God is not worthy of something better, and it declares sin really isn't that serious. In other words, what blemished sacrifices do is they bring God down and they bring man up. We're really okay, and God's really not that great. That's what blemished sacrifices declared. And so God is declaring to the priests, because they're bringing him down and they're bringing themselves up, you have despised my name by offering blemished sacrifices on my altar. But not only have they done this, combined with the blemished sacrifices is an attitude to match. Their practice of the sacrifices was just so much ritual, so much going through the motions, and oh my goodness, we've got to kill this other animal here, plop it up on the altar and go through, okay, where's the next one? Okay, here we go. And they said, notice in verse 12, okay, here, but you profane it, you profane my name, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. Again, they were approaching these sacrifices as just so much mumbo jumbo, so much hocus pocus. We've got to go through this, and it's a good thing that we're doing this, of course, because this is our meal as priests. This is the way we get our food and our payment. But this really doesn't matter in the grand scheme of things. These sacrifices are just really rather unimportant. So not only were they offering blemished sacrifices, they were accompanying those blemished sacrifices with a contemptuous attitude, again, bringing God down, making God common, saying that sin can be covered lightly. God will receive us just because, you know, we're human. And that's just the way it is. Third, finally, we find that even those priests who perhaps knew better, who in their heart of hearts were distressed by the honor that was being put on God's name, failed to stand up and to resist this dishonor of God's name. Rather than stand up to the disregard for God's name from their fellow priests who are wicked, or from the people, they went along with the pressure. Notice the focus here in verse 9. He says, God says, but now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Who is there, even among you, who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? He's saying, would if only there were one of you that would stand up and shut the doors of the temple and say, don't bring any more of that filth into my temple. It is unacceptable in my sight. Don't bring it here. And that you wouldn't let any of the people in. This was their calling. You see, the responsibility of the priests was not to cave before the pressure put upon them by the people or by wicked priests, but to demand that all obey and serve the Lord. This is what they were to do. You have to understand, okay, the types of pressures that were on the priests. Right? This was the way they made their living. This was the way they got dinner. If the people didn't bring sacrifices, then they wouldn't get dinner. But God says, my name is far more important than your dinner. And you need to stand up and you need to stand against the people and say, you can't bring that. The threat, of course, would have been that the people would say, okay, well, we're not going to bring anything. And that was something that God said, you priests have to deal with that. You have to trust me and do what I want you to do. The calling of the priests was to give the people the law of God, right? Verses 7 through 9 of chapter 2. But instead, they were complicit in Israel's sin, permitting these blemished sacrifices to be offered. And so God takes them to task and expresses the wish that there were even one among their number who would take a stand and refuse to permit such disobedience to the law. You see, as much as these priests may have feared God, they feared man more. Okay. So these are the three ways in which God vindicates his charge. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, as well as back earlier, God pronounces then the consequence of their disobedience. He says, you imagine that you can appear before me, despising my name, disobeying my law, treating me with less reverence than you treat your governor, and that I will give heed to you and hear you. Notice that's the thrust of verse 9 that we just read. But now entreat God's favor, that he may be gracious to us. While this is being done by your hands, will he accept you favorably, says the Lord? No, he won't. In fact, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, he is sending a curse upon the priests. He's already done it, and he's going to do it more, unless they repent and begin giving him the honor that is due to his name. God declares that he is a great king, that his name is to be feared among the nations, not held in contempt, and therefore he warns the priests lest he come and destroy them and theirs. We'll come back to that section, chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, more next week, as I already said. So what does Malachi teach us here about the nature of the kingdom of Christ? What principles does he give us that enable us to serve the Lord and understand what it means to pray that his kingdom would come, his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven? First, Malachi's prophecy indicates that the heart of biblical worship, and that's what's going on here, right? This is addressing the public worship of God's people when they came into the temple of God and brought their sacrifices before the Lord. This is not addressing their personal private devotions, their personal private worship, as important as that is. That's not what Malachi is addressing. Malachi is addressing what happens when you come before me as a people and you offer up sacrifices in my name. Okay, what does he teach us first? Malachi teaches us that the heart of biblical worship is the desire to honor God as our Father and reverence Him as our Master. The heart of biblical worship is the desire to honor God as our Father Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Okay? It's to honor God as our Father, to reverence him as our Master. He is our Lord. He has saved us, rescued us, delivered us. You see, the heart of biblical worship is summarized right there in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. I am the great father. I am the Lord of all. You should be reverencing me, honoring me, and yet you are not. The heart of biblical worship is a desire to please and honor God, to come before him without guile, desiring to honor him as our Father, to reverence him as our Master. From this heart attitude, right, we will gradually grow in maturity and wisdom. We'll be disposed to learn how we may honor and reverence him more fully, but without this fundamental heart attitude toward God, our worship is empty and vain. It has to start in the heart with a desire to reverence and honor God. We're honoring our Father, reverencing our Master. This is where it starts. In other words, it is not the external sacrifices that make the worship acceptable, but the love for God that makes the worship acceptable. One can multiply any number of holy actions that are not wrong in themselves, right? And yet fail to have genuine worship. And you could fast, you could pray. This is 1 Corinthians 13, right? If I fast, I give all my money to the poor, and I do all of these things, and I have not love, then it's vain. It's empty. It's useless. If we don't have a heart that longs to honor the Lord, to honor our Father, reverence our Master, then it's not genuine worship. So unless we come to worship with a heart touched and transformed by the grace of God, whatever offerings we present will be imperfect. We are to honor God as our Father, to reverence him as our Master. We're to love him, to desire the glory and honor and praise of his name. No amount of ritual can replace that fundamental need. And this is true, by the way, in both the Old Testament and the New. We sang this morning Psalm 51, providentially. Look back at Psalm 51. In Psalm 51, notice David giving expression to this right after his sin with Bathsheba. In Psalm 51, verse 16. Psalm 51, verse 16. Notice what David says. Here he's just sinned greatly in the sight of God. And yet notice his declaration, verse 16. For you, Lord, do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering, no matter how perfect it is. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David understood it. Part of biblical worship is a heart that longs to honor God as Father, to reverence him as Master. And so notice then in verse 18, David says, he prays that God would do this, right? Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. In other words, give us this type of heart. Give us this type of devotion. Then, verse 19, then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then they shall offer bulls on your altar. The fundamental thing that sanctifies the offerings is a heart that is transformed by the grace of God and desires to honor and reverence Him. This is the heart of biblical worship. Paul says the same thing in Hebrews, right? In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, he says, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace." He says, let us have grace. We need the grace of God. Let us ask God to touch our hearts and to transform them. And then notice what he goes on. He says, let us have grace by which we may serve God. We may latruo. Remember when I did a series of exhortations on this. We may worship God corporately, acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. In grace, we can worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. But without grace, no amount of supposed reverence and going through the motions and holy movements pleases God. In fact, the prophets make quite clear, it's a stench in his nostrils. What is this fasting? Who are you offering up these offerings to? He will say. Okay. The foundation of godly worship is personal transformation by the power of God's Spirit. So here is your first challenge. When you come to worship, what are you bringing? When you come to worship, what are you bringing? Are you bringing a heart inclined to God, loving Him, longing to receive His blessing and to honor His name as your Father and as your Master? Or are you coming simply in empty ceremony? Matthew Henry writes in his commentary on this section, he says, "Those greatly profane and pollute God's name who despise the business of religion, though it is very honorable, as not worth taking pains in, and the advantages of religion, though highly valuable, as not worth taking pains for. Those who live in a careless neglect of holy ordinances, who come to them and attend on them irreverently and go away from them never the better and under no concern, do in effect say, 'The table of the Lord is contemptible. There's neither virtue nor value in it, neither credit nor comfort from it.'" How are we coming every Lord's Day to worship? Are you coming eager to learn, to listen, to worship, to pray, to hunger for Christ and for His kingdom? This is our calling. Second, a reverent heart will hunger to honor the Lord by giving Him the best of what one has. The first thing that we learn about the heart of worship is that it springs from a desire to honor God as our Father and reverence Him as our Master. Okay? But it doesn't stop there. Right? If we truly want to honor and reverence God, okay, if we have a reverent heart, then we will hunger to honor the Lord by following the law and giving Him the best of what we have. Right? This is again Hebrews chapter 12. By grace we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If we are to approach Him with reverence and godly fear, as Hebrews commands, then what this means is that we will be careful to bring into His presence that which is worthy of His name. We will bring Him our best. The sacrifices that our fathers were bringing did anything but reflect the glory of God's name and the honor of His person. Notice His declaration, coming back to Malachi here. But in Malachi chapter 1, verse 14, we're going to come back to this again and again. But notice, this is His assertion. Cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Notice this is the precise point that he makes earlier in verses 10 and 11. 10, he says, right, who is there among you would shut the doors? He's wishing that one of the priests would shut the doors and not allow these sacrifices to be offered, right? So that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For, why? Because from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. He's saying to these priests, you imagine that I'm in need of this stuff? You imagine that it's better to bring something than to bring nothing? He says, no, I am a great king. I don't need any of this stuff that you are bringing to me. In fact, I am going to exalt my name in all the earth. Among every nation of the earth, incense will be offered to me. Don't act as though I am dependent upon you. I'm not. I'm a great king. And so bring into my presence that which is worthy of me. Our Lord Jesus Christ expressed this by giving his life a sacrifice for our sins. Right in Psalm 40, the psalm that Hebrews quotes quite frequently about our Lord Jesus, the psalmist says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. Jesus came and offered himself up as the unblemished sacrifice on behalf of his people. He offered the best that he had to give, which was himself and his own life. This, of course, has numerous ramifications for us as the people of God. Fundamentally, it reminds us of the first point. The heart of biblical worship is a heart that desires to honor God as our Father and reverence him as our Master. This will permeate every aspect of our lives. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a holy and living sacrifice to God. This is our calling as the people of God, to present every dimension of our lives as worship. But there are a number of ways in which this applies to corporate worship, since that's what Malachi is addressing here. So consider some of the ways in which this principle would flesh itself out in, since we've been talking about architecture, and we're going to talk about it at our head of household meeting on Tuesday, in architecture and then also in singing. And the order here isn't because architecture is more important than singing. It's actually not. Okay? But the principle is this, right? What we offer to God must be the best that we have. After all, what we offer says something about the one that we worship. So when we apply this to architecture, it looks like this. The building that we build should be the best that we can produce at that time. And note that what we offer may be relatively inferior to what is offered by other groups of people in the world. For example, a poverty-stricken group of people who build a place of worship are not going to build a cathedral. Okay? They aren't. It's not going to happen. But what they offer, what we offer, should be the best that we have to offer. The time and thought and care that we put, that are put in to the development of these things should reflect the God to whom they're being offered. You see, it's not that the stucco and metal shed in a slum in Guatemala, okay, is inferior to a cathedral in London. the comparisons don't work that way, scripturally. Okay? The point is that the stucco and metal shed in the slum is the best they could produce at that time in their history, and that the cathedral was the best the citizens of London could produce. The question to be asked, in other words, is never simply, will this work? Is this functional? Right? The blemished animals worked. You could offer them up as sacrifices on the altar. Okay? It's never, does this do the job? But rather, does this reflect the God whom we worship? Does this reflect the best that we have to give? Is this the best of the flock? So sometimes, for instance, we see folks or hear folks dismissing cathedrals, saying, well, that's not necessary in order to worship the Lord. Those folks in the slum are serving the Lord faithfully without it, so we can too. Okay? Now, it's true, of course, that there's no absolute necessity with an absolute standard. It would be a ridiculous, on biblical principle, to require those in the slum to produce a cathedral. The principle is given. We offer our best to the Lord. But to argue that the best that those folks in the slum could produce is this, and therefore we should offer the same, is folly. We are called to offer our best, even as they are called to offer their best. And those bests are dependent upon where they are in history and the type of wealth that they possess. And culturally, we might note here that we are all askew. In our day and age, what are our best buildings? Where is the most care given? Personal residences, money-making institutions, government facilities. So what do we worship? Who's our God? Well, we are. Mammon is. The state sometimes is. And this is a problem. It is an evidence of misplaced priorities culturally. We're frequently giving God the blind, the lame, and the diseased architecturally. Such things ought not to be. The same principle that applies to architecture applies to our corporate worship, okay? Liturgy, our singing. Is our worship, for instance, okay, this is by way of encouragement, okay, is our worship as excellent as that of a congregation that's been singing psalms and hymns for generations, or that perhaps has a music minister to give leadership and training and direction to the flock? Well, no, it's not. But that's not the standard, right? The standard is never, okay, the standard is never over there in what other people are doing. The standard is always in here. What is the best that we can do, that we can offer? That which others offer can serve the salutary purpose of motivating us. Oh, we can actually accomplish more than we thought we could. But the standard is never over there. When I am in my flock, I'm supposed to look at my flock and say, which one's the best? And I'm to offer up that one to the Lord. I'm not to steal my neighbor's or wish, boy, I sure wish that I had his sheep, okay, that I could offer up to the Lord. Okay? That's what David tried to do. So in assessing these issues, okay, of how do we process corporate worship and architecture? We're processing it in light of what is the best that we can do. The principle embodied in the sacrificial system is that what we offer to the Lord in worship should be the choicest of the flock. That best, okay, that we're to offer is relative to where we are at any given time. After all, sanctification should be progressing. So this is the second point. Third and finally, in paganism, the rationale for what the gods demanded was frequently tied to their need. The gods were in need of the food offered, and if it weren't given, the gods would suffer somehow. Their power would be diminished, and they wouldn't be able to do that which was necessary to save their people. The rationale here is totally different, right? Why are these perfect sacrifices necessary? Because God is great and He is worthy of them. He deserves it because He is the great King. He deserves them because He is the great Redeemer. This is again verse 14. I am a great King, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. From the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. You see, here Malachi is given in verse 11 a glimpse of the glories of the Messianic age. All the nations shall worship and serve the Lord. Malachi didn't know how in the world God was going to accomplish that, but he heard by the Spirit of Christ God declaring, incense is going to be offered to my name among all the nations of the earth. We are at a much better place in history, but we still don't believe it. We are at a much better place in history. We see the power of the Spirit of God moving among the nations of the earth. We are evidence of the power of the Spirit of God who has subdued us to Himself, taught us to worship Him and to honor Him. And the same thing that He has done for us is that which we pray He will do in all the nations of the earth and that which He has promised to do. He is a great King. What does one offer to a great King? One's best, not one's offscourings. Note here the importance of the evangelistic impulse behind reverent worship. Right? God's name is to be feared and reverenced among the nations, and the way the nations shall learn to fear the name of God is as we fear the name of God and offer Him the best of what we have to glorify His name. It is, of course, in Christ that we behold the wonder of God's plan. His plan was to give new life to the world through the sacrifice of His own Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. In John 11, Jesus cries out to the Father, Father, glorify Your name. And the Father replies, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people were wondering, whoa, what was that? They thought it was perhaps thunder. But Jesus declared, this voice did not come because of Me, but for your sake. Now, He said, is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, if I am crucified, when I go to death, this is what I will do. I will draw all peoples to Myself. This is the promise of Jesus. It is the promise of Malachi that all the nations of the earth will worship and serve the Lord. He is a great King, and so we worship Him. He is a great Redeemer, so we praise Him, and we give Him the best of what we have to offer. And so let us pray as we worship the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank You for Your grace and mercy. We thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You are a great King and that You are worthy of our best. We thank You that You are our Father, that You are our Master, that You are worthy of honor and reverence and esteem. We pray, O Lord, that You would equip us to honor and to reverence You, to grow in maturity, to learn to give our best in worship, to learn to excel still more, to learn how we may faithfully and more faithfully serve You and glorify You. And Lord, as we do all this, we are reminded to pray, even as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ taught us to pray.